Our reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35, the illustration of the mustard seed. Here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants and grows into a tree where birds can come and find shelter in its branches. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast used by a woman making bread. Even though she used a large amount of flour, the yeast permeated every part of the dough. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled the prophecy that said, I will speak to you in parables. I will explain mysteries hidden since the creation of the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I keep getting these short passages and I keep wondering what I'm to say about them. And then I end up with so much to say that I then have these long sermons that I'm trying to trim stuff out of. So I'm going to kind of cut large chunks out of my notes this morning. But I don't know, I mean, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but I love the Word of God. I love the breadth of stuff it contains. I love the fact that there's wisdom literature in there, that there's poetry in there, that there's history in there. I love the fact that some of it, I love the fact that all of it is really challenging. I love the fact that some of it's funny. I'm not going to share with you the bits I find funny, but I often find myself giggling. I kind of go off at a tangent and imagine what was actually happening. You know, when Abraham is negotiating the price for the field with the cave in that he wants to be buried in, and he wants to bury Sarah in, you know, and he's, and no, my boy, I will give you, you know, this much. No, no, you've got to have it free, but if you wanted it, it would cost this much. No, no, and I find that kind of stuff funny. But the bit that I enjoy the most, the bit I find the most challenging, the most disturbing, the most life-transforming are always the words of Jesus. And so this passage is by no means any exception, even though it's quite a short passage. And in fact, it's got two parables in. So it's even shorter in some respects if you take each one in its isolation. But here's the thing. Essentially, when you look at this passage as we've had it read this morning by Ange, thank you, Ange, when you look at it, basically we can say, well, what it means is from little acorns, great oak trees grow. Well, yes, it kind of says that, but there's so much more to it as well. And so let's just look. So for instance, how many people here are gardeners or have a garden that they, whether they enjoy it or not, they do work in? Yeah, you see. I don't. But here's the thing. So have any of you come across bindweed? Yes. Bindweed is fantastic if you like weeds. It's it can sink its roots 16 feet into the ground. It can grow over 6 feet a year. Okay? It's almost impossible to get rid of. The slightest fragment of root will in fact shoot into new life. It is the most virulent of weeds. You do not want bindweed in your garden. Has anybody heard of Russian vine? Russian vine is a cultivated bindweed, essentially. Okay, Russian vine is the kind of thing that when you've got an unsightly shed or unsightly fence or unsightly person that doesn't move fast enough, you plant a Russian vine and it will just grow. I mean, there's just no holding it. It grows. And once you planted it, it doesn't die. Okay, you plant Russian vine at your own risk. You'll never get rid of it. I can honestly say I have managed to kill a Russian vine. Accidentally. That is how green my fingers aren't. Okay? But here's the thing. There are certain things that gardeners just don't want in their garden. There are certain things you avoid like the plague. And if you're a Middle Eastern farmer, one of the things that you try to avoid is the mustard plant. Okay? Because although it starts off like this, it grows into this. One seed did that. And that bush produces millions of the little blighters. And birds come along and they perch in the branches. And if you're a farmer, what do you not want near your fields? Birds. Because they eat the seeds that you're planting. And then they carry other seeds with them in the bits that they're eating and they drop. And so you've now got weeds. And you haven't got the stuff you wanted to grow because the birds have eaten that because they're nicer. All because of this. So here's the thing. Why would a farmer plant one of these things? I mean, they do use the mustard seed as a condiment. You know, I mean, that's where we get mustard from, essentially. It's a flavouring. But why would you plant one? They grow quite well, wild, on their own. But the thing is, you see, we've already encountered a farmer who was so reckless with the expensive seed that he was just throwing it everywhere. He was throwing it on the path, and he was throwing it in the rocks, and he was throwing it in the weeds. Oh, yeah, and he threw some on the good soil. We've already had that parable. So it's already, the listeners, when Jesus is telling these stories, are thinking, I'm not sure this guy understands farming. Everybody in that kind of environment would have, it was a very agrarian culture. It was a very agricultural background that everybody had, even in the city of Jerusalem. And so, really, I don't think you understand how a farmer sows the seeds, Jesus. So then Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a farmer plants. But, Jesus, I don't think you understand. We don't plant mustard seeds. We try to get them out of our field. And it's a highly unwanted plant. And it produces lots of seeds. And birds come. And why would the kingdom of God be like an unwanted, large plant that attracts all the wrong kind of things? Okay, let's put that to one side for a second then. Let's think about yeast, okay? So, in the Bible, there are something like 39 mentions of the word yeast or leaven, okay? And in just about every single one of them, bar one, it is used to talk about the infiltration of sin and corruption in the life of Israel or the individual. Okay? It corrupts and tarnishes and everything it touches. It's mould. Okay? The leaven was actually a chunk of yesterday's dough that had been left on the side to go extra yeasty. So that when you make your bread today, you bring it in, you mix it up, you leave it by the fire to prove, and then you take a chunk out, leave that on the side to go mouldy for tomorrow, and then you bake your bread with the rest. That is what the leaven was. It's mouldy. And it infiltrates everything, and it corrupts everything. And once it's in there, you can't get it out. This was why the Jews were taught to, at the beginning of the Passover ceremony, to clean out every possible hint and slightest bit of yeast from their homes. To symbolize the cleaning out, the purging of corruption and sin from their homes. So I mean, I can't state this enough. Yeast is not good. As far as a Jewish household is concerned, yeast represents all that's bad. Okay? I mean, yes, it makes bread taste nice, but everything else it does is just bad. And everything it represented to them was bad. And even after Jesus, we have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, right? An unyeasted batch, as you really are. For Christ, Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay, even Paul is talking about yeast as being representative of wickedness and sin. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which when added to the mix, corrupts the whole lot of it. And by this point, even the disciples must have been going, you know, I thought I knew where he was going with this, but I'm not sure now. This doesn't make any sense. The kingdom of heaven is corrupt, and this can't be right. So let's just get this right. The kingdom of heaven is like a really unwelcome plant that will become huge and unmanageable, and it will attract all the things you don't want near your field. And it's like the thing that represents all that's corrupt, that infiltrates and tarnishes everything it comes into contact with. That's what Jesus has just said. Now, just to kind of really emphasize the point about yeast, okay, I read this week a preacher used this illustration, so don't blame me, but actually I'd already been thinking of virus. But what this preacher said is, he said that the king, it's like Jesus saying, in this age, the kingdom of heaven is like a dirty needle with a virus on it. That once it's been used, the whole body becomes infected. That's exactly what Jesus was saying about yeast and the mustard seed. And it was offensive to people. It's uncomfortable to hear that. And you think, well, what's he on about? So, having used this bizarre and offensive language, there might be something else that we need to understand in order to start to get what Jesus is on about. And it's this. Earlier on in this series, Roger told us about the Greek word basilia. Yeah, can anybody remember what basilia means? Don't all rush at once. I'm going to tell Roger you weren't paying attention. Basilia is normally translated as kingdom. Okay? However, it's normally translated as kingdom because when the Greek was originally translated into English, we were a kingdom. If it had been done, translated into English when Victoria was on the throne, what might it have been called? It might have been translated as empire. And in fact, in contemporary writing, at the time of Jesus, when the writers were talking of Rome, they spoke about the Basilia Romana, the Empire of Rome. So when we read Basilia, when we read kingdom, and I like kingdom, right? Don't get me wrong. And actually, I've kind of coined this phrase about we are kingdom building, not empire building, because we tend to think about the kingdom of God under the kingship of God, and we tend to think of empire as kind of an individual's ego. Okay, and when we do that, you know, I like that phrase. I still like the idea of kingdom. But actually, what Jesus was saying at this time, when he was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, was he was actually setting up the empire of God versus the empire of Rome. The thing that oppressed the people, the thing that kept the people down, the thing that imposed a different set of laws, a different set of controls, the kind of thing that told people how they could or couldn't live their lives. The kind of thing that had even started to corrupt and draw in the more compliant in the religious circles, the Pharisees and Sadducees. It started to become a bit complicit in the Roman Empire. And Jesus, when he speaks of the Basilia of heaven, actually is talking about something that he's setting up in direct contradiction, direct contrast with the Roman Empire. Now, if you are comfortable, if you are happy and wealthy and everything is going cushy because the Roman Empire has brought Pax Romana, the Roman peace, at the threat of a sword, if because of the trade that the Romans are bringing to you, you're getting wealthy, if because actually as a religious leader, you're being allowed to do pretty much what you want, and as long as, you know, we'll say, oh, we don't like the Romans, boo, when they come in the room, but actually we're quite happy with them, really. If that's the kind of person you are, the kingdom of God is going to be unwelcome. The kingdom of God is actually going to be quite an upsetting thing to see constituted. It's going to upset the apple cart. The kingdom of God is going to put poor people first, not the wealthy. The kingdom of God is going to focus on the oppressed rather than drawing alongside and working with the oppressor. The kingdom of God would be unwelcome to anybody who was actually comfortable and well off under the current regime. So when Jesus speaks of empire, he speaks of when he speaks of the kingdom of God, he's setting it up in opposition to the real corruption. He's speaking of the kingdom of heaven because it's never going to be welcome. It's going to attract the wrong kind of people. It's going to have the wrong kind of people come and perch in its branches. The poor and the sick and the oppressed and the lost and the loveless and the lonely. And it's not going to be attractive to the religious folk who don't want any of those perching in the branches of their religion. In comparison to empire that marched boldly in, that declared its emperors to be gods, that that implemented its laws and on all of that, the kingdom of heaven was going to appear subversive. The kingdom of heaven was going to be like yeast that worked its way through the dough, silently, quietly, mixing and influencing and changing. And the great thing about this is, whether you look at it like a mustard seed or whether you look at it like yeast, the good thing that you can immediately draw from these two parables is that once the kingdom of God has started, there is no stopping it. You can't stop the mustard seed from becoming that plant. Once it's there, you can pull it up, but the roots are still there, and it's already spread its seeds. You can't get the yeast out of the dough anymore. Once it's there, the dough is going to get yeasty. In comparison to empire, the kingdom of God offers to flavor the world with goodness, to shine the light of God on everything that's being done. And by doing so, it will inevitably expose the darkness and the things that are lurking there. Simply by being in all its beauty, in all its goodness, in all its decency and integrity and honesty and honor and its service to the poor and its help for the oppressed, the kingdom of heaven will show up the actions and failings and selfishness and sin of others, and they won't welcome it. Both mustard seed or mustard plant and yeast have humble beginnings, but they grow to become something that is unwelcome, unwanted, and immovable. The kingdom of heaven in the man of Jesus Christ had the most humble and insignificant, apparently, beginnings. And yet, under his teaching, in response to his death on the cross and his and the defeat of sin and his resurrection and the defeat of the eternally corrupting power of death, through the ongoing guidance and assistance of the Holy Spirit, such a kingdom has already been the most influential institution in the history of the world. Now, sadly, some of that history hasn't necessarily been to God's glory. We've done things as a church through history that we should be deeply ashamed of. And in fact, thinking of just the last few weeks, the big thing that's been kind of in social media circles in particular is this rant by Stephen Fry about the capricious, evil, nasty, malevolent God, and how he would, if he met God, he'd tell him this. And actually, I feel sorry for Stephen Fry, because actually he's a product of what the church has previously been. We haven't represented God very well. We've sat in judgment, pointing our finger at all manner of things in society and saying, that's wrong, stop that. And we haven't actually behaved a whole lot better ourselves. And then you get somebody as articulate and as influential as Stephen Fry, and so what he says kind of makes sense to some people. The great thing is, the thread that I keep coming back to time and time again as I look about this Stephen Fry stuff is the number of people on there that say, the God Stephen Fry doesn't believe in, I don't believe in either. I don't believe in the God Stephen Fry doesn't believe in. I believe in a God of love and of mercy. I believe in a God who pursues everyone regardless of what they've done wrong. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And he loves us all. That was off my notes. The kingdom of God has not only not always been fairly represented by us, but also it's not fully constituted yet. It's here, but not yet. Okay? But the great thing is, neither has it been eradicated or weed-killed or de-yeasted. So how are we in Penarth and the world? How are we to be mustard seeds and yeast? I believe that we are to be yeasty people. We're to be subversive in how we do stuff. Are you comfortable with that word? No. Society doesn't like the term subversive, but actually Jesus was subversive in what he taught. And we are to be subversive. We are to mix with people. We are to be so filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be so kingdom focused. We are to be so on fire for God, so passionate about Jesus Christ, so transformed in ourselves that when people meet us, when we kind of rub shoulders with them, some of Jesus rubs off on them. Yeah? Subversive. How do we do that? Well, we pray. We pray. That's the first thing. We've got to be kingdom. Is that me? We've got to be kingdom prayers. Now, this gives me an opportunity to plug the prayer meeting again. But actually, it's important. It's important that we pray. It's important, historically, many, many leaders have pointed to the corporate prayer life of the church being directly kind of proportional, if you like, to its effectiveness, the church's effectiveness. I was looking online for some various bits and pieces, and I came across a whole essay. I won't read you the essay, but C.H. Spurgeon. And he said all of these fantastic things about the prayer meeting. It just made me laugh, actually. So Spurgeon said, the corporate prayer meeting of the church has the power to unify hearts, to encourage discouraged people. It's the appointed place to receive power. It's the resource of the persecuted church. It has the means of individual deliverance, which he's actually referring to when the church got together and prayed and Peter was released from jail by an angel. Yeah. The means of suggesting missionary operations may be the first step in a new work of Christ. And then he said this, and sometimes it generates devotion. I was kind of expecting there to be devotion that got people there in the first place, but actually I was really thrilled to find that sometimes the prayer meeting generates devotion. If for any other reason you wonder whether we should pray together or not, the reality is this. When you read the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't say, my Father in heaven, forgive me my sins. Give me my daily bread. It doesn't say that. It says, our Father in heaven. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those. The use of the first person plural all the way through that prayer suggests that we are to be praying together, not separately. But that's just the beginning of it, because once we've prayed, we've become passionate, we've become filled with the Holy Spirit, we've become changed, because that's what prayer does. If you are a person of prayer and you're still the same as you were last year, you're not doing it right. Once we've become changed people for the kingdom, we then have got to go out and do stuff. And the great thing is, this church, we are, as a church, doing stuff, and it's fantastic. And I just want to add my excitement to what Roger's already said about getting the shop over the road. And we need a name for it. We can't keep calling it Blades, because Blades are going to get upset after a while. And actually, we were talking to our boys the other day, and Catherine was saying that to Daniel that we still need to find a name for the shop, and Daniel's got one. So from now on, it's called Steve. It's now called Steve. So we're going to do great things working out of Steve over the road, and we're going to do kingdom work. We're going to be good news to the poor. We're going to be released to the oppressed. We're going to be with those people who are blind to the situation they're in, and we're going to give them sight. And we are going to do that on a physical level, and we're going to do that on a spiritual level. That's my prayer. But actually, what we've also got to remember is that as the people of God, as part of the body of Christ, that every time we set foot outside of our home, or even into our home, we're also agents of the kingdom there too. Just because we are part of a church that does something over the road doesn't mean that we are excused. Jesus actually expected people to give their all. So actually, if we're supporting the work over the road in prayer, that's fantastic. What else are you praying for? If we're working in part with the project over the road, that's fantastic. But what else are you doing? What are you doing at home? What are you doing at work? What are you doing in your social circles? Whether it's your knitting circle or your football team, whether it's down the pub or at work, whether it's at home or at play, what is Jesus wanting you to do to be a kingdom activist there? And that brings me nicely on to a third point. I don't know what I've forgotten. What pictures I had? Oh, pray. There you go. And to be a kingdom activist, I knew I'd go off my notes and forget my slides. But here's the thing. I've got a video I'd like you to watch before I talk about this next bit. So, Sarah, if you, yeah.
For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. All things means all of creation. God's desire is for every sphere of culture to be transformed. Business, media, education, arts, religion, family, and even politics. But most of our energy, time, and resources as the church seem to be invested only in the religious sphere. We're training people to be better worship leaders, better preachers, and better small group leaders. But not so much of our time is spent training people to be better teachers, better journalists, our politicians. In fact, we may only be impacting 1/7 of culture. These spheres are transformed by the presence of prayerful, trained up believers within them. For too long, as Christians, we've been shouting from the sidelines rather than getting on the pitch. It's easy to send an email or a postcard. It's harder to build relationships and work with those we may not necessarily agree with. In politics, decisions are made by those who show up. We have a choice as believers in the UK. Are we going to spend the next few years just commentating and complaining about the state of our country? Or are we going to follow the biblical precedent of people like Joseph, Esther, and Daniel, who served in the midst of regimes that make present-day politics look positively virtuous? Surely it's time for Christians to show up. We can just follow, or we can serve and lead. Your vote could just be the start of you making decisions, not the end. So why don't you join a political party or a campaign or connect with your local councillors or MP? And above all, pray. Rather than shouting from a distance, you could be whispering from up close. We will see God's will be done and His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The question is, will we be part of making it happen? Show up. Jesus did.
This year, we've got a general election. This year is one of those opportunities where we as Christians can start to make a real influence in society. Okay, I know that one of the things that you're always told at dinner parties to never speak about sex, religion, or politics. Well, I've left sex out of this morning's conversation, but other than that, we're going to do religion, and I don't believe that it is possible to be a Christian and not do politics. Okay, we live in a world where the last general election, 65% of the available voters turned up. Okay, out of that 65%. 32%-ish voted for the coalition government we've got. It might be slightly more, actually. It's slightly more. It's 39% for the coalition. That means that we are being governed by a government that represents less than two-fifths of the British voting population. Okay? Now, here's the thing. When we approach our votes this year, often people tend to vote the way their parents always did, or they tend to vote the way, well, I voted whatever in my youth, and I've always done that. Okay? Here's what I want to urge us to do this year, to do two things, because I found that the first suggestion I'm going to make didn't help me a whole lot last general election, but here we go. Read the manifestos. Have the gospel open beside you and read the manifestos and say, okay, which one of these best supports the gospel ethics of Jesus Christ? Now, that's what I did about 4 years ago. Catherine and I did it. We had a marker pen. We printed off all five manifestos. We thought we'd include UKIP and Plaid. For reasons I don't know UKIP, never mind. But we printed them off, and I got a marker pen, and I was going to highlight all the things that were gospel. So that pen didn't get used. So then I went through it again, and I decided I'd highlight all of the things I disagreed with. And in the end, I had to vote last time for the party I disagreed with the least. Okay? Now, that's a tragic state of affairs. But here's the second thing. All right? The second thing is, we've got an MP that has a surgery once a month at West House. He is available on Twitter and Facebook and email, and you can send messages to him, and he will invariably get back to you at some point. All right? He loves meeting with people. He's been here several times. He supports our food bank. He has spoken of the good work done by Tabernacle Baptist Church Food Bank in debates in Westminster. All right? He is a strong ally of ours. He is a Christian, okay? But I'm not saying vote for him because he's a Christian, and I certainly would never tell you how you should vote. But what I'm saying is, when we get to know people, we are better informed as to whether they represent what we believe Jesus wants us to vote for, okay? And if you meet him and you go to the surgery and say to him, what do you stand for? Go to his surgery and just ask him, what do you stand for? What are you going to be banging the drum for in this next term if we vote for you? And I tell you this much, if all of the voters in this room went to Stephen Doughty's surgery and asked the same question and then said, because what I think you should do is this, right? And if we all got together, right? If we all got together and we said the top three things that were big on our agenda, and all of us went to meet Stephen Doughty individually and said, What are you going to do? Because I think you should be doing these three things in the next term. Can I tell you something? Those three things would be mentioned in debates in Westminster. He would have to, because the large number of constituents that actually lobbied him to do something, he would have to respond. We have for too long sat on the sidelines instead of getting on the pitch. We've for too long been shouting and complaining and not actually engaging. You see, not only are we to be yeasty in how we meet people, but just the same way as mustard is used to flavor stuff, we are to be mustardy. We are to flavor society. We are to influence society. We are to lobby our MPs and our AMs and our councillors. And why not? The Prime Minister as well. Write to them all. Become the biggest pain in the backside you can ever imagine being. And they will do one thing, because that's what they have to do. They have to react to it. They have to respond to it. And if you are making sense, and there's a lot of us that are making sense, they've got to start doing it. The kingdom of heaven starts small. Each individual vote is so small, but it can grow into something so big. Each individual Christian just living out a Christ-centered, spirit-filled life in society seems so small and insignificant, and yet we can be yeasty. We can influence all of society. When we consider the meaning of the mustard seed and the yeast, we can pray. We can pray. We can be yeasty when we meet people. We can do kingdom work wherever we are and whoever we meet. Those great words came to mind when I was preparing this last night. Preach the gospel on all occasions, and where necessary, use words. Yeah? Never do nothing because you're too scared to do something. I think that's tweetable. I love that. I wish it was mine. It was Catherine's. Never do nothing because you're too scared to do something. Okay? Let us engage with politics. Let us be Christians in every walk of life. Let us be yeast and mustardy, and let us transform the world for the kingdom of God. Whether we are starting small, whether we are treated as unwelcome, the kingdom of God is coming. Do you want to be part of it? Because it's not just the general election that they want us to show up for, but for the kingdom. Amen. Let's close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.